Our passage today comes from Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Jonah chapter 3. Let's turn our hearts together to God's word. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now let's ask the Lord's help as we prepare to open his word together. Our great God and Father, we thank you, Lord, for your sovereign, electing, gracious, pursuing, preserving love. Lord, thank you for your perfect faithfulness throughout every generation. Lord, we thank you that we have your word today. God, we thank you for the power of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would save souls today. I pray that you would turn all of our hearts to the one true and living God. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the people of your inheritance all around the world today, that you would bless the church and let it prosper wherever your word is proclaimed, that you would pour your spirit out on your church and do so in a fresh and powerful way, that in the midst of the fallen world we find ourselves in, the light of your gospel would shine forth with power and be unashamedly proclaimed and believed upon. Lord, I pray that you would defeat the powers of darkness and let righteousness prevail, and that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we come today to be fed by your word, Lord, we remember the life and the blessing that it holds for those who cherish it, that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. God, we want to see something of that today in our midst. We want to see the word do its work in our hearts, and we recognize that for that to be the case, we need your help. We're utterly dependent on you. So God, prepare our hearts today. Prepare us, Lord, to hear and to receive and to believe and to obey. And may your name be magnified in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, we come today to Jonah's great commission, take two. You will notice this right away. If you read the book of Jonah straight through, you will recognize immediately just how reminiscent the beginning of chapter three is with the start of chapter one. In chapter one, it says, "Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it.'" And then you come to chapter three, our passage for today, and it says, "Then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" So this is a fresh start, and it's a reminder once again in our journey through this book of God's mercy. Jonah has had this massive breach of faith. He has flagrantly disobeyed the Lord, has he not? And yet, the Lord has not cast him off. Jonah's commission hasn't changed. He still has duties. I want you to just think about what this says about the riches of God's mercy and his grace. Not only is the Lord's servant pardoned, not only is Jonah restored to the Lord's favor and to fellowship with the Lord, but he is restored to his calling and to his duties. If the book of Jonah had ended at chapter two, we would have a glorious testament to God's mercy and his grace, to his compassion and forgiveness. We would have a stupendous account of the Lord's willingness to cleanse and to forgive. One old commentator, Hugh Martin, he says this: "Had the Lord simply forgiven the penitent prophet his great sin, never henceforth being permitted to aspire to the honor of glorifying God in the prophet's calling, we would have felt that the mercy of the Lord, as extended to that penitent Jonah, even in this degree, was very eminently illustrated and worthy of all celebrations and praise. But the work of the Lord is perfect. And in bringing his erring servant to repentance and reinstating him in favor, he reinstates him in office also, sealing to him the assurance of his own personal forgiveness by the restoration of his holy calling." So God hasn't thrown the prophet Jonah on the ash heap of history. He hasn't relegated him to some kind of menial service in the shadows somewhere, off in the kingdom of God where there no one will ever see him again. No, quite on to the contrary, the redeeming grace of God comes into his life. It lifts Jonah up out of his failures of sin, and then God sets him to work in one of the Lord's premier kingdom assignments. He gives him this great appointment to go back, carry on the work that I assigned to you at the first. So Jonah has every reason to join with the Apostle Paul to say, "I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles." I wasn't made a minister because of my attainments or my achievements or my deservedness or my righteousness or any of those kinds of things, but according to the gift of God's grace. That's why we're all here. That's why we're all enlisted as ministers of God's grace. So brothers and sisters, that's not just cause for Jonah or the Apostle Paul's exultation. It's grounds for all of us to praise the living God, because that's our story too. This is how the grace of God works. Grace is unembarrassed by the kind of servants that it employs in the kingdom of God. Isn't that good news for people like us? So this is one of those passages that rebukes our self-pity. It's one of those passages that rebukes our pride that wants to say, well, God would never use someone like me because I've made such a mess of my life. I've made too many failures. I'm such a disaster. I've blown it too bad. I could never be useful to God. That may sound humble, but it's not. It's actually pride. It's actually false humility, because it puts all of the focus and attention on yourself and on what you have to offer. Whereas in the economy of God, it's God's grace that makes us what we are. It's the grace of God that makes us useful in the kingdom of God. It's his grace that grants the enablement to us so that we can be vessels, useful in the master's house, ready for every good work. Paul said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. No argument there, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. So mark it in your mind, God doesn't scour the earth looking for servants with sterling track records. He uses lost sinners or redeemed sinners to reach other lost sinners. He uses saved sinners who are still working out their salvation, weak, doubting, halting, at times faithless, stumbling, sometimes rebellious sinners. And that's part of the story too. As much as God's mercy toward the lost, towards people like the Ninevites who are so far from the Lord and need the forgiveness of their sins for the very first time, we too remain in need of the riches of God's grace. And the marvelous thing about the gospel of the glory of God is that he delights to give it and then set us to work in his kingdom. So God still has work for Jonah to do. Nothing there has changed. Now, one thing has changed, and that is that this time Jonah obeys. This time Jonah goes forth. God has done a work in his heart, and the mercy of God has constrained Jonah's heart to obedience. Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land, and now grace has put a claim on Jonah's life. So what do you see happen then? He has this experience of the riches of God's kindness, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of Yahweh. He obeys. Obedience flows out of the experience of God's mercy and grace and kindness to us. The more we understand the riches of the gospel and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we find our hearts constrained, the more we find ourselves desiring to give ourselves wholly over to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us and rescued us from our sins. What will Jonah say when he gets to Nineveh? Well, he is to call out against it the message that God tells him. Jonah is not to invent a message when he goes there. He's not to come up with something creative. He is not to add or subtract from that which the Lord has told him, commanded him to speak. God tells his servants what to declare. It's a short message, and it's a startling one at that. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There are no minced words here. Jonah does not give his own testimony of how the Lord has delivered him. Perhaps that would be useful in another setting, but God has told him what to say here. Jonah doesn't warm them up with a few illustrations. He doesn't soft pedal anything. He doesn't tell them God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah pronounces judgment. It's just five words in the Hebrew text. Some might look at this and say, well, that's harsh, what Jonah says here. To barge in to this city, they don't know him and he doesn't know them, and pronounce this message of judgment, that's harsh. Shouldn't you get to know them a little better first? Shouldn't you become friends or whatever it may be? But beloved, what Jonah says is the truth. And if it's the truth, it's the loving thing to pronounce the truth to them, to declare what God has said, and to do so as plainly and as candidly as you can possibly do. Paul said, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. We could spend a whole sermon series on ways that the word of God is tampered with in our generation. Paul says we refuse to do that. What does he do instead? But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, I discharge my ministry in the sight of God through the open statement of the truth. We need more of that today, brothers and sisters, and in the church. The open statement of the truth. Unembarrassed proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which includes this aspect of God's judgment, of the law. We need men and women who care enough about the souls of men, who are willing to look other image bearers of God in the eye and say, the Lord is a just and a righteous God. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil. He cannot look at wrong. The God that we worship is a consuming fire, and if we don't render to him acceptable worship with reverence and awe, you stand beneath his judgment. The lost need to understand this. We all need to understand this. We need to understand where we stand apart from God. That apart from the mercy of God, we remain under the wrath of God, and justly so. It will do sinners no good to have those sharp edges of the gospel blunted off. It will do their souls no good. Jesus gave us the pattern at the beginning of his ministry. He said, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what the lost need to hear. The simple, unvarnished truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. This is what Jonah did. Those five Hebrew words. And what happened? Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. They believed God. They responded in faith and repentance. Do you have faith to believe that what God's word testifies here is true? That the people of God believed, or that the people of Nineveh believed God at the proclamation of judgment? Imagine, if you will, the scenario here. You have men who are going out to work, to labor in the fields, and you have women who are going to the well, and they're collecting water, and they're tending to their homes, and there are children who are playing in the street, and then suddenly this man strides into town, this man with a distinctly non-Assyrian accent, and he shouts at the top of his voice, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people listen. In fact, more than listen, they believe. They believe what they're being told, and they begin to act on it. They drop what they're doing. They begin to call for a fast. In fact, if you look at verse 4, there seems to be a suggestion there where it mentions Jonah only making it a day's journey into the city, that there was such a quick and a positive response on the part of the people to his preaching, he couldn't even make it all the way through his tour. It says Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth, but only the first day gets mentioned. Just day one. He only makes it a third of the way into the city before revival breaks out. God gives Nineveh 40 days. They respond on day one. Oh, that we would have that kind of readiness to respond to the word of God, whatever it requires of us. Yet 40 days. 40. That was a length of time that was commonly associated with purging or cleansing. Or testing. You remember that Israel wandered for 40 years in the desert. It was 40 days that the rain prevailed upon the earth during Noah's flood, blotting out every living creature on the face of the earth. Egypt experienced 40 years of desolation, Ezekiel 29. Now, Jesus underwent 40 days of testing in the wilderness. Here God gives Nineveh 40 days before they are destroyed, and yet they respond immediately on day one. Would that God would work that kind of readiness in our hearts to respond, to believe in the truth, hearts that are tender to correction, that are swift to repent, to do so without delay, so wholeheartedly. The Ninevites believed. The idea there is they put their trust in the Lord and what his prophet Jonah said. They heard the word of God as it was spoken through Jonah, and they took God at his word. They said to themselves, this is really going to happen. The clock is ticking. In 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And they began to repent. Brothers and sisters, this is where repentance always begins, with the word of God, with what it says about the judgment of God, what it says about our sinful condition, what it declares about the wages of sin, what the Bible says in its warnings and threats and judgments, and then acting in faith and in repentance to that word. Last week, we had the privilege of bringing quite a number of new members into this body of believers. The very first line of our church covenant reads this way: "We trust that we have been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give ourselves to him." In other words, there was a response to the revelation of Jesus Christ in the word of God of repentance and faith. You notice here that the people of Nineveh attend to God's word at every rung of the social ladder, from the greatest of them to the least. I think that's just marvelous to see the Lord's work there. It didn't matter who you were. They were all brought together through the preaching of God's word. They all realized it really didn't matter who you were in a worldly sense. They all had the same need. They all shared that in common. The forgiveness of sins is what they needed. And that's part of the glory of the gospel, is that it has this way of flattening worldly distinctions and bringing us all together in the blood of Jesus Christ. It proclaims to us, one, that we're all in the same spiritual predicament. We're all sinners standing under the just judgment of God, deservedly so. But then it provides the answer to that in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and it knits our hearts together under his banner. On top of that, the Lord shows his power and his glory in sending us out, just as we see here with Jonah. We hold this treasure, the light of the gospel of the glory of God, in the face of Jesus Christ, in jars of clay. So this wicked city is brought to repentance through this prophet, who himself had only just been restored to the Lord. Martin Luther says that if we'd been given a commission like Jonah's, surely we should think that we have never seen or heard anything more preposterous or impossible than to have one single man attack such an empire. But it's the word of God that does the work of God, isn't it? That's the reason we think that way. Why, after all, does the Lord see fit to draw out just how imposing a task this is? He tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, that exceedingly great city. Go to that Assyrian stronghold. Go to those enemies of the Lord. Why does he see fit to make mention of Nineveh's greatness and thereby fix it in Jonah's mind just how daunting his assignment is? Well, he would have Jonah abandon putting any hope in his own resources or his own strength or his own abilities and look only to the strength that God supplies, just as he would ourselves. Look not to yourself, but to the grace of God, to the work of God, to the good news of his salvation. It was the grace of God that brought salvation to the Ninevites. It was not Jonah. It was not his savviness or his giftedness or skill. That should give us great encouragement, brothers and sisters. Just as we think about wanting to be faithful in our efforts to reach the lost for Christ? Are we ever tempted to gauge the likelihood of someone's salvation based on our giftedness, based on our eloquence or our ability to hold our own in a debate? Or on the other side, do you ever find yourself sizing people up, as it were, in terms of their savability? Looking at what you know of their depravity, the extent of their lost condition. See, this is worldly thinking. Remember what we saw some weeks back, where just prior to Jesus' ascension, at the end of the gospel according to Luke, he commissions his disciples and he tells them to go into all the world preaching the gospel, but beginning with Jerusalem, beginning with that city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to it. Start there, where those hearts are so hard and so wicked, those people who have already rejected the good news of the gospel. Preach the gospel there. Why? It's the gospel that does the work. It's the word of God that does the work in the hearts of men. So God sends Jonah to this great city marked by great wickedness, where the power of his word is going to do the work. So they come to know so great a salvation through God's grace. Now you'll see that it's not just the people of Nineveh who respond. It's not just the people. In verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. The king of this exceedingly great city steps down off of his throne, and he takes off his beautiful, finely woven robe, and he puts on rough, black sackcloth, and he covers himself in ashes. We don't ever learn what his name is, and that is just as well. It is evident here that his concern, his newfound concern, is to bring glory to the one true God, to his name, not to his own. So in verse 5, you have a sort of grassroots work of the Spirit of God. The people call for a fast, and then you come to verse 7, and there's a royal decree. The king issues a proclamation, and he has it published throughout Nineveh, that each one should turn from his sins and to his God. And this is one of those things that you see wherever there's a true work of God in a man. Whether you're a king or a pauper, it doesn't matter who you are. When you come to know the Lord, you begin to desire to see others come to know the Lord. You begin to desire to see others come into right relationship with the Heavenly Father. This king desires this. He longs to see others be reconciled to the God of heaven and to escape the condemnation of their sins, to know forgiveness. The king of Nineveh can't keep it to himself. And so he throws all of his energy into making the God of his salvation known. He exerts all of the influence the Lord has given him. Let that be true for every man. Every man, woman, boy, and girl, whether you're a father or a mother in a household, whether you are a friend with peers, whether you are a king in a kingdom, use all of the influence and the authority that God has given you in view of sinners returning to the Lord. You desire those in your circle of influence to worship the King of Kings, to bring glory to his name. And so you, You say things like what we find here in this text to those that are under your charge, that you have, by God's grace, the ability to influence for the glory of God. Turn to the Lord with me. You place your stake in the ground. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If you're a city official, or a business owner, or a teacher, or a parent, or a neighbor, you seek to leverage whatever influence or authority God has given you in order to say, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Come with me. So you move from personal to corporate repentance. And I want you to just look with me at what the king calls for. There are five different elements here. First, he calls for a national fast. He says, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. You see how his decree stretches all the way out, even to the flocks and the herds. That makes it clear that the king has made sure to send heralds out from the city center, beyond the suburbs, into the countryside, where the flocks and the herds are. He wants to make sure the decree touches everyone. It reaches everyone. It leaves no one out. Everyone is included in the injunction. You might wonder to yourself, why are animals included here in the call to fasting? And really, the answer is simple. It's not that they're guilty of sin. It's not that they have immortal souls that are going to come into judgment, but even the animals are at the mercy of God. Even the animals are included in the destruction that was foretold of the city of Nineveh. And so in order to express the whole created order's dependence on the mercy of the living God, every creature is included in this kind of symbolic gesture. Secondly, he calls for a season of humiliation and mourning. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Dear ones, this is a call to self-abasement and self-denial. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. The king has already done this. He's already put on sackcloth and ashes himself. But now he formally calls on the city to join with him. Would you not join with me in abasing ourselves before the Lord, mourning over our sin? Sackcloth and ashes are a sign of that. They're a sign of repentance and sin. You might think of those and think of the hypocrisy and the externalism of the Pharisees that you see in passages like Matthew 23 when you read this kind of thing. And Jesus does denounce that kind of externalism and empty formalism when he calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. They did all of their deeds to be seen by others. But sackcloth and ashes are entirely appropriate when they are a reflection of the inner condition of the heart, one that showed one's utter destitution. These men were not putting on a show when they put on sackcloth and ashes. They were taking time to grieve their sin, to grieve over their lost estate. And that's evident by what comes next. Third, you have earnest prayer. Let them call out mightily to God. Let them pray. Let them seek the face of Yahweh. You see, it's not just the outward form. He urges earnest prayer be given to the God of heaven. And you see here how he doesn't just say a little prayer. He says, call out mightily to God. Seek the face of the God of heaven. Take hold of him in prayer. This is no mere outward reformation. They earnestly, they intently sought the face of the Lord. You remember when Peter is imprisoned, earnest prayer was made to God for him by the church. There was an energy, there was a vitality to their prayer as they sought the face of God. Well, so too ought sinners, when their hearts are convicted of sin, call out mightily to God. Call out on his name. Continuing in verse 8, there's repentance. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. This is a reference to that habitual injustice and partiality that we looked at some weeks back, the bloodshed that the prophets Amos and Hosea talk about that were so rife in the city of Nineveh, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, Nahum chapter 3. I think it's instructive to see the way that the king of Nineveh prods them to name in specific terms their sin before the face of the living God. Turn from the violence that is in your hands. He names what they have been characterized by. Would God really forgive this sort of people who had been so merciless, who had practiced so much injustice and partiality? Is there hope for people such as these? That's where he leaves them. Number 5, set your hearts on the hope of God's salvation, on the possibility of forgiveness. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Church, it's important to understand that when the king of Nineveh says, who knows, this expression is not one of a lack of faith. This is actually a commendable thing. He is actually commending himself to the counsel of God's will. He is recognizing the Lord's divine right to dispense his sovereign grace as he pleases. This is actually very much an expression of faith and of humility and of trust in the Lord's ways. They had no guarantee of God's forgiveness. He did not owe it to them. And yet, there was a strong implication in the period of warning that they were given that he may indeed be merciful to them. You see how thoroughgoing the call to repentance here was. The king exhorts the people, even as he leads by way of example. What a blessing it is for people to have this kind of spiritual leadership. And I pray that this chapter encourages all of our hearts to pray for all of our leaders at every level, in the church and in society and in the home, for marvelous works of the Lord. If God can do this in Nineveh, surely he can do it in America and anywhere he so pleases. This king cannot compel the people to walk with God. He cannot command them to be right with God through the law. Not even the law of God can command a person to be right with him. It's the free grace of the gospel of God that makes a man right with God through the power of the Spirit of God, applied through the working of the Holy Spirit that brings conviction and the gifts of repentance and faith. But a man such as the king of Nineveh can plead with souls. He can plead that they might come to know salvation. And that's exactly what we see here. The people turn. The people heed the call. And they turn from their evil way. They bear the fruit of repentance in clear and unmistakable terms. In fact, it is hard to think of a more spectacular response in all of Scripture to any preaching than what you see in the city of Nineveh. One where there is so much solidarity from the greatest of them to the least of them, so much sobriety in the seriousness with which they undertook to respond to the call and to the message that was preached to them and to respond in faith and repentance, so much careful attention to the word of God by so wicked a people is what you have here in Jonah chapter 3. How many times did the Lord send prophets to his own people, Israel, to repent and turn from their sin? Did they ever heed the call in a way that even began to approximate what you see here? Not at all. Not even once. Ezekiel 3 and verse 4, the Lord tells his servant there, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you were not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart." Of course, this all begs the question, where do we find ourselves? How will we respond? Will we too repent and heed the word of God as it is preached to us? Will we be like Nineveh, or will we harden our hearts like Israel? One of the remarkable things you see in the New Testament is that the Lord Jesus actually uses Nineveh as an example in his preaching, as a model, and as a warning to his contemporaries living in his generation. Luke chapter 11, he talks about how that generation, his generation, was a wicked generation. He said it seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And then he said, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You see what Jesus is saying there? Jonah went to prophesy, and Nineveh responded. Well, a prophet greater than Jonah has come. So Jonah is what we call a type of Christ. He typified something that was to come, the Lord Jesus. But Jesus is greater. Something greater than Jonah is here. And this is key to our application of the Jonah story. Something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah had no authority to wash away sin. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. The Son of Man was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, Jesus died and rose again. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And here's the key point of instruction Christ gives to Jerusalem. Nineveh responded to Jonah. And that generation, in the 8th century BC, that generation separated by 800 years from those living at the time of Christ, they're going to have something to say to that generation of first century Jews on the day of judgment. They will rise up and they will condemn them because something greater than Jonah is here in the Lord Jesus Christ. What might they say to us? What would the generation of Nineveh say to our own generation? People who in these last days God has spoken to by his Son. I praise God for the encouragement that the city of Nineveh still lends to the hearts of God's people, both in terms of the wideness of his mercy toward us, and that it encourages us to yet turn to him. There is mercy for us. And in the hope of salvation, as we think about those who seem so far from God, something greater than Jonah is here. Verse 10 says that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God did what he provided for in other places of his word. 100 years or so later, the Lord told the prophet Jeremiah this in Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 7. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And so it was understood that bound up in the threat of God's judgment was the hope of forgiveness. Is the hope of mercy. In Joel chapter 2, it says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. We have a better and a more sure word in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, what I want to impress upon your hearts today is that there is no who knows. There is no perhaps. As far as the eternal judgment goes concerning the judgment that our sins deserve, if we call on the name of his Son, we don't have to wonder, in other words, whether God will turn and relent of the judgment that we deserve. Why? Because he has poured out his wrath on his Son at the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, he willingly drank the cup of the Father's wrath for us. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the promise of the gospel. Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you, Lord, for your grace. How thankful we are, Lord, for the liberality of your grace toward us, the riches of your kindness in Christ Jesus. Lord, you have dealt so bountifully with your children. Lord, we praise you for the cross of Christ. We together glory in his righteousness, in his fullness and perfect sufficiency to present us blameless before the presence of your glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever.